nicely done. Shannon Wechselberg, her rendition of Fairest Lord Jesus. We heard from a cappella moments ago, Created Me a Clean Heart. We also heard from Carolyn Ahrens, her song, Who You Are. And it's 12 minutes after the hour now on a Wednesday here along the Broken Road, and we're joined by Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Doug, comfortably ensconced in Columbia, Maryland, just outside Washington, D.C., in the midst of it all there. It's a busy place out there, isn't it, Doug? Aren't you?
Well, it is, and, you know, you may not know it, but historically, Washington, D.C. is built on a swamp.
Yeah.
And so this is kind of a steamy, humid place in the summertime. And, you know, I think we're looking at least 5 or 6 days into the 90s here now. So it's real summertime.
Yeah, I remember my days back there in Marine Corps days when I was stationed at Quantico. And almost there's a beltway around Washington that's sometimes hard to get off of, as I recall. And I remember, too, portions of the town, our own nation's capital. Here I am in the United States Marine Corps, portions of our nation's capital off limits to us because it's dangerous for servicemen. Is that still the case? Do you get any feel for that?
I don't know about your latter observation, but mm-hmm. I know your former one. The beltway is mm-hmm. hard to get off on. Mm-hmm. These days, it's hard to get on, and when you get on, it's hard to move. So, you know, it's sort of matured since your time here. Now it's worse than ever.
Well, I know you arrived there from San Diego, didn't you? Wasn't that your previous residence?
Absolutely.
That's a pretty laid-back, relaxed, very well-planned area. And you, why'd you do that?
Well, it was called the birth of our first grandchild.
Oh, aha.
And my wife said, when I retired from the corporate world, we are not going to be cross-country grandparents.
Okay.
Sell your house, pack the bags, we're heading back to Maryland. And so, you know, we're the only people, I say this facetiously, but it may be true, we're the only people who retired in San Diego and then relocated to Washington, D.C. Somebody ought to give us a saliva test.
Well, I think maybe so. Hey, let me ask you this. This could be dangerous. Is she happy with the decision?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, now we have okay. 6 grandkids. And that's why we are at swim meets on Saturday mornings, and why we're at band concerts on Thursday nights and lacrosse practices on Tuesday. And you get the idea.
Yeah, I do. Isn't it nice to be needed like that? Yeah.
Well, it's amazing how much we have to pitch in to cover this, cover that, transport this, babysit this. So it's come with a lot of benefits to everybody.
Grandparents
just
should
expensive
be,
benefits.
Yeah, should be part of the picture. The grandparents need to be. They offer so much to that that new generation. Doug Greenwald is the senior teaching fellow and executive director of Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry that specializes, that has a lot of expertise in reconstituting the context of Scripture so that we can see it through first century eyes, which means new meanings are revealed to us beyond what we read ourselves as Greek-minded Westerners. There's just so much more there. So we delight in Doug's presence when he unpacks this stuff for us. And for the past several weeks, we've been talking about sheep and shepherding, learning first that it's different from sheep and shepherding elsewhere in the world. Now we're talking about first century Israel. And the land is part of that, the expertise, the knowledge, the experience of the shepherds in locating grass and locating water, and not just any water, but still water, brings to mind the 23rd Psalm, which now I see is even more powerful than I've ever understood it to be. Sheep and shepherding, we got one last whack at it today. Doug is going to kind of wrap up sheep and shepherding for us. Doug, what's next? Last week it was the rod, the staff, the sling, the protection that the shepherd affords the flock.
Well, our progression here is we first considered this whole notion of water leads me behind streams of still water. Then we dealt with grass. And then last week we dealt with protecting the flock. And we're going to finish up here with some observations on guiding the flock. But before we do, there's a well-known Jewish messianic pastor here in the Washington, D.C. area who ends most, if not all, of his messages with the following statement. So what? What now? And that sort of takes whatever he said and tries to make it be the rubber that meets the road, or the knife that cuts where we're at right now or scratches where we're itching, however you want to use those kind of metaphors. But, you know, let me just use you as a guinea pig here. We've gone through 4 weeks or so of reflecting on different aspects of what it meant to be a Judean shepherd, caring for sheep. So what?
Well, we know that sheep and shepherding are mentioned frequently, both in the Old and the New Testament. It's allegorical and it's literal, both. It seems to describe a relationship between Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus Christ. Sheep follow. We've talked many times about how that's what they do. They follow one another. And you know, I've learned in your past messages about really how much like sheep we are in aspects of our behavior as human beings and as Christians, and what we need in a shepherd. So I'm presuming here that this teaches us what Christ does for us, even without our knowledge. That was one of the points that struck me early on in this, is how the sheep don't understand what the shepherd's doing for them. How complete is the care? How great is the knowledge? And I don't know, in a literal sheep and shepherd, I'm not sure that love applies there, but I think it does between Jesus and his followers. And I think to do that much for a body, you need to do it out of love. So I'm thinking sheep and shepherd is relevant to how we relate to the Lord Jesus.
You know, you're absolutely right. There are many references to sheep and shepherds throughout the scripture. And so one benefit is when we run across those words, we have a more expansive understanding of what's meant by those words, what's contained within them. But here's a, let me switch gears here. Here's perhaps another reason why this is significant. And I'll ask each one of your listeners right now, how content are you? What is your contentment index these days? Do you feel like maybe you've been overlooked in God's kingdom as a believer? Do you think that maybe you're getting secondhand or leftover care? Do you feel like you haven't been cared for much at all lately? I mean, those are all kinds of issues with emotional implications that we can possibly have from time to time. In understanding how a shepherd cares for his sheep and understanding that Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd has an awful lot to say about our contentment index, if you will, how we feel cared for, how we view the constancy of God's care, how we look at things being that we're being cared for even when we don't know it and understand it. All of those are very practical applications and implications that flow out of understanding this relationship of a shepherd with his sheep. So I think the so what question is pretty big.
It is a big question, and you bring something else to mind. If we're feeling overlooked, not content in our life in the body, that is, as a member of the flock, how much of that responsibility lies with, say, the senior pastor of our church? Does this have any, does this pertain to how pastors react and how they serve their flocks?
Well, it's an interesting issue. And I mean, let me frame it in two extremes just to try to make a teaching point here, and cut me some grace and some slack if you feel I go too far. But I want to ask this question. What are seminaries doing to prepare pastors to pastor? In other words, if you get into the bowels of seminary training, are we really teaching, equipping pastors to be shepherds of the flock? Or are we training them to be CEOs of an organization or managers of an organic organization called a church? I would suggest there's a huge difference in what those two outcomes, those two objectives.
Have you ever seen the core curriculum in some of the major seminaries? I'm not sure how, I know you've certainly been in touch with more of them than I have been. Are you familiar with how they teach? I think of it as a university, as a college, but with with a scriptural bent, and maybe history of Western religion and comparative religions and world religions, maybe, but with a focus on scripture. Do they have economics? Do they have business administration? I mean, are all those folded into the curriculum? Do you know?
I do not know the answer to that, because the only parts of seminary education that I tend to pay attention to are contextual. How contextually intensive are they? Are they integrated contextually, et cetera, et cetera? It's only anecdotally that I listen to pastors and have been for the last 13 years as we travel the country, bringing these Bible and context seminars to churches and parachurch organizations, is that the vast majority of pastors feel totally ill-prepared for what they find themselves having to deal with when they actually get into a real live church situation. And from the more narrow perspective of contextual understanding of the scriptures, here's what we hear time and time again from pastors and pastoral staffs after we do one of our Bible in Context teaching weekends. Where has this been? How come I was never exposed to it? And some of them will then say, I want my money back from my seminary education. I didn't get what I needed to
get. Context makes such a huge difference. It's an eye-opener. It's like a whole new dimension that most of us were never aware of. We didn't know it was there. And we first hear it, and our eyes pop open, and we say, wait a minute. I'm going to go back and look for this in the rest of my reading. It opens up whole new dimensions. It's like popping out scripture out of the Bibles, making it a three-dimensional holograph. You can see all around it all of a sudden, whereas up till now, through a long life of study, perhaps, you've never had a clue. And it feels like you've wasted decades, maybe.
Yeah, and when a, quote, familiar passage gets put back into its original context, and it becomes three-dimensional as opposed to one-dimensional in our understanding, the applications, the insights, and the implications grow almost exponentially. What we used to think was one observation from a passage, we now get six. And so you're right, it takes us into a whole new level, a whole new world. It's like getting out of ground level and getting up at 5,000 feet and looking down and realizing that I'm looking at the same thing, but boy, do I see it differently. And that's what context does. It gives us vistas from 30,000 feet, vistas from 5,000 feet, and gives us a whole new ground level experience. And when we integrate those three perspectives, we start to see God's word like we never saw it before. We see things in Jesus that we never saw before. We fall in love with our Savior all over again. We start to see issues in the human condition that we completely miss, that speak to us loudly and clearly. And it's like someone parted the veil, pulled the curtain back, if you will, and allowed us to see this movie that's always been playing on the screen. It's just that nobody ever opened up the curtain wide enough so that we could see it. And that's what's exciting about teaching the Bible in its original contextual setting. It's nothing new. You know, people say, oh, that's a whole new fangled way of looking at scriptures. And my response is, no, there's nothing new about this at all. This is going back and rediscovering the original way it was always meant to be.
And it ignites a passion to do just that as well.
It's exciting. You know, sometimes when I do my teaching weekends session, I'll dress up in my Indiana Jones outfit, you know, and put my Indiana Jones hat on. And I do that deliberately because I want to communicate. I hope you get a sense of being the Indiana Jones of the scriptures, that every day it's exciting. It's a new day of discovery. There are going to be new gems, new pearls, new diamonds lying just below the surface of our Western way of understanding these passages. And once we put a different pair of glasses on, we start to see these gems and pearls and diamonds. And every day does become fresh and new and exciting. And it puts a whole new energy, if you will, a whole new rejuvenation in what it means to feed on God's word.
Well, sheep and shepherding then. Let me turn the question back on you. So what? What do we need to know next? In this pursuit about sheep and shepherding, you talked about guiding sheep.
Yeah, and I think we'll close out our observations on guiding, but we've observed before that sheep are not very bright. But we could also have observed that they're easily bored and they're easily distracted. And so being a shepherd is like a full-time 24/7 job because your sheep are always on the verge of becoming bored and therefore easily distracted at anything that comes along. And you have to deal with that. You have to watch over them. You have to keep them moving. You have to keep them focused, et cetera, et cetera. And because they have particularly poor eyesight, you have to have different ways of communicating with your sheep. And one of the things that the rod serves, we talked about the rod last week, a 3 to 4 foot, maybe 2.5 inch, 3 inch thick thing with a round knob on the end that's used as a weapon for close in fighting with bears and lions. That also rod also serves a different function, a communication function. So when the shepherd wants to get the attention of his sheep, he will pound his rod on a rock. And the sheep are very used to that sound, and they know that when they hear that sound, they have to quickly now pay attention because they're probably going to be moving on. And so the shepherd has different ways of communicating with the sheep. And when they do move on, sheep are very communal people, unlike goats, who are very individualistic, almost anarchist animals, if you will. Sheep are very communal. When they travel, they almost want to travel so close that they're touching another sheep. And so they're very much in the habit, with their poor eyesight, of just following the sheep in front of them. And the shepherd has to take great care on some of the trails that he takes his sheep on, because sheep are going to follow the sheep in front of them. And there are stories that come out of the Middle East, say of a shepherd with a very, very large flock, a series of shepherds with large flocks, where as they were going through a particularly narrow ridge to get from one grazeland to another, one of the sheep fell off the ridge, the side of the trail, and 100 sheep followed him right off the side of the trail because they're so used to simply following the sheep in front of them. Now, it turns out that in herds, there are some sheep, and who knows why, but there are some sheep that are just instinctive leaders. Other sheep just want to follow that particular sheep. And so over time, the shepherd learns which of those sheep are natural leaders. And when he wants to move the flock, he will take those natural leader sheep and move them close up front with him, which will then force, if you will, and certainly suggest and guide all the other sheep to move along quickly in a smart direction. That's a positive benefit to knowing your leader sheep. But there's a downside to that as well. If a leader sheep decides to become a little cantankerous or decides it just wants to wander off because it's bored or distracted, the shepherd has a real concern on his hands because a lot of sheep will quickly follow that errant sheep as well. So one of the things the shepherd has to do is to recognize and know who his leader sheep are, what their tendencies are, and pay particular attention to them. Now, does that suggest anything about church analogies?
Well, I think of elders and deacons and pastoral staffs.
Yep.
Sometimes there are lots of people in the larger churches underneath the senior pastor. And I think, in a way, they insulate the senior pastor from the flock itself. Now, hopefully the senior pastor knows enough, is astute enough, is adept enough to use these people to their full potential to serve that flock. This may be where the analogy to sheep and shepherding breaks down, because there's nothing between, well, sometimes there are other shepherds too. But if there are leader sheep, the shepherd identifies that over time and brings them into a leadership position, then uses them as such. So yeah, I can see a parallel with churches.
Yeah, I would suggest that not all of the natural or supernatural leaders actually are in positions of official leadership, like deacons and elders. Mm-hmm. And so I think a really wise pastoring shepherd knows who the natural leaders are in the flock, whether they're on the formal board of the church or not, and manages them and oversees them as well, because not all leadership happens to be on the board of elders or deacons at any moment in time.
Well, let me ask you another question here, because this has been, I've thought about this several times in recent days. Peter, James, and John. Leadership?
Yes, I would say that's a pretty good way to look at the inner circle. They all certainly had very prominent roles post-Pentecost in the development of the embryonic church. Certainly, Peter oversaw the Jewish world, and Paul sort of took the leadership in the Gentile world. And
but Peter,
that would
James,
be,
I'm thinking,
I think, to look at that.
I'm Jesus thinking of during Jesus' ministry with the 12 disciples. Peter, James, and Paul had privileged positions. They saw things, witnessed things, like the Transfiguration, that were not permitted for the other disciples. Somehow, it seems, and this is, I don't know that this is addressed directly in Scripture, but somehow Peter, James, and John being brothers, were key figures in that yeshiva, that study group that was the 12 disciples.
And I think Jesus was looking down the road and could envision what the embryonic church was going to need. And you can almost say called out some leadership from the 12 to prepare them for the next phase in the development of post-Pentecost of the kingdom of God. So a pastor, I would suggest, could easily be doing the same thing, working with natural leaders and supernatural leaders in his flock who are not yet in leadership positions, but might well be 10 years down the road. And so he's really working with the official leaders and the unofficial leaders in real time together, as he not only deals with present needs of the congregation, but is developing leadership for the future needs as well. And I've never thought about that observation of Jesus, but it certainly fits.
Well, senior pastors, and you know, my own inclination is to root on smaller churches, and I know a number of churches now meeting in homes again. There's a certain tedium that seems to develop in the large churches where the excitement fades after a while, and a lot of people come for the Sunday service and no longer get involved in other projects. But they're still looking for relationship. That time in the body is important. I'm thinking now of your monthly reflection, which by the way was just super on abide and the body and the world. And maybe we can address that in upcoming weeks here.
Sure.
But that body time with the flock is precious time, and it's important time, and we're called to be there. But I'm not sure that the large churches really understand that, other than, you know, they put on a show on Sundays.
Well, I've been a part of six or eight congregations through 50 years, and my own empirical observation is, I'm not sure studies would bear this out, and you can certainly argue with it, but once a church got to be 400, I would freeze it. Never let a church get to be more than 400 people.
Mm-hmm.
Or 350, maybe if you can argue 300. But, you know, the moment you get 2,000 or 3,000, you're no longer a neighborhood church. You become a regional church. And at least in Washington, D.C., regional churches have all sorts of issues with it for transportation reasons. Anything going on in midweek in Washington, D.C., you probably can't get to, because of driving, congestion, work, commutes. And so what you end up with is a Sunday experience. And large churches can have a very attractive Sunday experiences. Mm-hmm. But you can sit in a pew and take in a very attractive, even inspiring worship experience and have no idea who you're sitting with, have no interactions with them during the week. And you're like a stranger in a crowd. And so, I mean, I'm really stating some stereotypes here, but not that large churches cannot be successful in building community. I would just say it's just a much harder thing to pull off. All the church experiences that I've had that have been vital have been in communions of less than 400 people, where we were involved with people in the church on an ongoing basis during the week.
You know, and this might be where the leadership, leadership, funny how close to leadership that word is, where the leadership come into play. Because as a small church grows and maybe approaches that 400, if the pastor has identified leader sheep, that might be the time to divide into smaller flocks, rather than adding a building to your campus and enlarging the sanctuary.
I would certainly suggest that. The church growth studies that came out of the 70s, I think Lyle Schaller was one of the ones I used to read, said that a person in a church cannot handle anything more than 85 or 90 relationships. It's just impossible to stay abreast of anything more than that. I mean, some people you might only see for 5 or 10 minutes on a Sunday morning. Well, if it's true that we can't manage relationships more than 90 on our plate at any one time, then what does that say about a church of 3,000? Or even a church of 400 maybe can stay together as a corporate church for worship purposes, but it has flocks of 90 to 100 broken down within it that meet on a more frequent basis so people can have intimate relationships not to exceed more than 90 in their life, et cetera, et cetera. So there are different structural ways, I think, to look at this. They just require more creativity in today's fast-paced world, and particularly in urban environments where you have transportation and regional issues that you have to deal with all the time.
You know, it's long been my observation that once you become corporate, you necessarily become amoral. The corporation typically exists for a purpose. Maybe it's profit-making, maybe it's manufacturing a product or a service. The people remain moral creatures, but now they're working for an entity which is amoral. And I'm wondering if the same thing does not. Now, churches intrinsically need to be moral operations, organizations. And once they get to the point where they are corporate, that is, they have a leadership structure, several levels of management perhaps, and keeping the books and keeping the facility alive and stable financially becomes the priority rather than teaching the gospel.
Yeah, and I've seen it and I've lived it, but here's the challenge once you start to see the church as a corporate organization. You begin to say, well, then we need people who are elders and on the governing board who are experienced in management. Mm-hmm. Oh, there's Ted. He's the vice president of the bank in town. Let's get him on the leadership board. And you get the idea here. I call it the politicization of the leadership of the church. We turn to secular leadership to then bring into church leadership. And when we do that, we lose the notion of shepherding, because a lot of people who have done well in the corporate world are not necessarily shepherding instinctive kinds of people.
Are shepherds in love with their flocks? I mean, do they develop relationships with sheep like maybe we would with a pet animal, a dog or a cat? Do they develop emotional bonds to the sheep?
Yes, and let me perhaps close out this morning with this observation. I'm going to call it the broken leg example. I've said to you that sheep are not very bright. They're easily bored and they're easily distracted. And there are some sheep that just never can break that habit. They are always wandering off. They are always getting into trouble. And so when a shepherd sees this pattern too frequently, and it's becoming a real issue, that shepherd will take that sheep. He will take some loincloths and bind it around the shepherd's mouth in such a way that he cannot open his mouth, because what the shepherd is about to do will cause the sheep to want to bite him. Sheep never bite a shepherd except in probably the following situation. Then the shepherd will take that sheep and carry it over and find a good size, maybe 18-inch rock. And then he will take one of the legs of the shepherd and smash it over the rock. He will break the leg of that sheep. Then he will set that in a cast, so to speak, with some wood and some loincloths. He will wrap that leg, and he will now carry this sheep for the next 6 weeks. And everything that sheep eats, grass or everything that sheep drinks, i.e. water, is going to come from the hand of the shepherd. And during that 6 weeks period of time, that sheep becomes so bonded to that shepherd. And that shepherd develops such a relationship with that sheep that even when the broken leg is healed and that sheep will forever for the rest of his days walk with a limp, he will never leave, he or she will never leave the side of the shepherd. So to answer your question, a shepherd is very personal with his sheep. He knows each one of them. They know his name, his sound of his voice. He knows which ones are leadership and which ones are not. He knows which ones are instinctively will get in trouble and which ones are very compliant. He understands each of his sheep. He's touching them all the time. On a daily basis, he's touching their nose to see if it's moist, that they've had enough water. He's touching their stomach at the end of each day to see if it's distended enough, that they've eaten enough sheep. He uses his rod to separate the wool on the back of a sheep to keep constantly examining the condition of the skin. And so a shepherd not only knows each and every sheep, but he is physically in contact with each and every sheep on an ongoing basis and will have personal learning experiences, i.e. like this broken leg example here, for those sheep who need it. So I don't know how to characterize that, whether you say that the shepherd loves his sheep, or we could say he's devoted to his sheep, or he's concerned for his sheep, or he has great affection for his sheep. All of that is true. I'm just not sure words adequately describe the relationship of a shepherd to his sheep.
And that broken leg story seems to have tremendous implications for Christian relationships and with the way we view Christ. Disciplining us when we need it, putting us through trials in order to make us better and a stronger contributor to the flock.
And notice how close the shepherd is to the sheep during that particular trial. Couldn't
Indeed.
Be closer.
Indeed.
He carries, constant contact.
He carries us. Doug Greenwald is the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. Again, it's Washington, D.C., or right outside of Washington, based there. The website is preservingbibletimes.org. And as I'm constantly saying, it is a treasure trove, a wealth of resources for your church and for your small groups and your Bible studies. I'd recommend you visit them, preservingbibletimes.org, and you can certainly link there from our website. If you're listening there this morning, brokenroadradio.com has a link to Preserving Bible Times. Doug?
Well, just a final observation, Jim. The 4 weeks that we've spent dealing on aspects of what it means to be a shepherd, I think, is really helpful when we get to the birth narratives in Luke 2. And why is it that the night that Jesus is born, there are shepherds out in the fields at night? Why is it that shepherds have such a prominent role to play on the birth night of Jesus? And now that we understand a little bit about contextually what it meant to be a shepherd in the first century in Judea, I would suggest to you the reason those shepherds are there is because they are going to signify the kind of care that God wants in his kingdom for this new community called the kingdom of God that his son is going to inaugurate, who's being born that night. It is not incidental that those shepherds are there. They are there to symbolize the kind of leadership that God wants for his eternal kingdom.
Now, you're not going to make us wait for the Advent season to get into that, are you?
No, but I would suggest to you that studying shepherds is a great Advent study.
I think you're right. I think you're right indeed. Doug, thanks so much. Appreciate your time, your effort, your knowledge, your expertise, and your love in your presentations to us and to our listeners. Be blessed. We'll see you next week.
Great. Thanks.
Music from Josh Garrels on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning.